For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Why don't we turn to the Lord and pray? Lord God, we hate it when we come under temptation. And we know you came under temptation, that you were tempted in all ways as we are, yet without sin. And so you know exactly how it feels. We pray to God that you would give us some insight today and maybe ways that we can ourselves withstand temptation and learn to win in these situations. We pray that we can also convey that knowledge and ability to the people we work with. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Well, they had me down to do the same thing twice, but I thought that'd be kind of boring. So I decided to try to teach a little bit out of this chapter in the book, in my book on temptation. I think temptation's one of the real painful things that Christians have to go through, isn't it? Sometimes it just burns. If you're like me anyway, it's just like it hurts. Even if you don't give in. If you give in, it gets even worse. And you know it's going to hurt that you gave in, and it's going to be back. The temptation is going to be back, and it's going to be heavier than it was before. So, but even when we resist it, it's still just a miserable experience. Now, so we want to think through this a little bit. Why does Satan work in temptation? That's the first question. How does he work? And thirdly, then, ways that we can resist it. Okay, that's going to be our little outline we follow here. So, taking that first one, what's the point? Why would Satan, who can suggest a reason? We know that Christians are forgiven. He can't take us down. That's what I believe. I don't think he can claim us away from God or anything like that. We're going to be forgiven if we do fall in sin. So, what's the point? Why tempt Christians? Any thoughts? Here's one here.
Satan loves to destroy our credibility. Like, people are watching and they see we've got something different. They want it. And they're just watching.
Okay, that's a good one. To destroy the credibility, to discredit Christians. Because a defeated, sin-enslaved Christian is probably a pretty poor example of what it means to have the joy of God and follow him and stuff like that. Yeah. Okay, why would temptation, though, stop our walk? Why would it break down our walk with God?
It contracts our minds to the things we'd be completely consumed by, giving into temptation, the possibility of more temptation, and being general screw-ups.
Okay, so there's that taking over our mind where it's, we think about it more and more, and that is the process of enslavement that Jesus warned about in John 8, that anyone who sins becomes the slave of sin. Sin is very enslaving. So he knows if he can bring a Christian into sin, he'll get him back there again and again, and pretty soon it's going to start taking over their life, their mind, and it'll crowd out the things of God. Yeah. Yes, yes, just to get the mental focus is on sin. Yeah.
Pull us away from the body and out of fellowship.
Now, how does temptation pull us away from the church and fellowship?
If I sin and I feel like I'm going to be judged by my brothers or sisters and I don't want to confess it and I'm hiding it, then fellowship becomes a lot less attractive.
Okay, so what we're seeing in this one is he is tempting the believer with the plan of following that with a second punch, kind of the right, left. And the second one is going to be accusation. He's going to start to accuse you. Can't believe you did that. Think what they would think if they knew that you just did that. And we'll use accusation to try to, like a wedge, to drive you apart from other Christians and apart from God too. That you'll feel like you can't even approach the Lord because of the guilt you feel and shame. And that breaks down relationship. Accusation breaks down relationships. So he's called the accuser of the brethren. And we could spend a whole session on how does accusation work, because that's a huge part of what Satan's tool bag are, all the accusations he's always launching. Yeah. Okay, not bad. To build his kingdom, yes.
It causes us to question God's wisdom and to doubt God's love, as in the first thing.
Right. So he's got reason enough. These are the same kinds of things. Seduction into the world system. That's building his kingdom and getting us to partake in his way. Combining it with accusation, enslaving us. Discrediting us, separating us from Christians and from God. He's got reason enough to do this for Christians. Of course, he tempts non-Christians as well. That's a whole different subject. I decided we didn't have time for that. So we'll just focus on temptation for Christians here only. Now, how does Satan work in temptation? It's a big question. You hear people ask this all the time. How do I know if it's Satan or not? We know that he is called the tempter. In the Bible, Matthew 4, 1 Thessalonians 3, that's a title of his. It's the tempter. And we see him tempting. We see him tempting Jesus. We see him tempting Eve. We see him tempting, probably by implication, Job. Different cases like that. But he's not the only thing that can bring a temptation. What are the other sources of temptation? Besides Satan. Your own sin nature and the world. That's right. That's classic. That's Luther. That's the Heidelberg Catechism. The world, the flesh, and the devil are the three sources that temptation can come from. The world system is clearly tempting because that's what it's been created for. This system has been designed to want to draw people into it and to want to draw their affections into it. For Christians, the world doesn't cause us to deny God. But it replaces God in our affections and our heart. We care more about the matters of the world than we do about God. That's what it's called, falling in love with the world, which we talked about last night. It's a pretty serious matter. The flesh, though, can generate plenty of temptation as well. And that's probably where a lot of our own nature is fallen. A human being, we've got fleshly urges and desires, thirsts, that are always boiling right there under the surface. And then the third source is the devil. But it's weird now, thinking about this, if you know your basic theology, you know that those are the three sources of temptation. But the third one's kind of vague. I understand how the world works. I understand how the flesh works. Not so clear on the last one. We say from the devil, what does he do? And how would you know that it was him? Good question. Well, I'm going to give you an opinion on it. And I back this up some more, I think, in the book than I'm going to be able to do here. I think the main thing that Satan brings, we already have the urges to sin. And the world is good for that, but our flesh is really good for that too. So we get a fleshly urge, okay? Now, where he comes in is he knows that urges to sin, that's not enough to completely enslave Christians. They also need belief systems, interpretations, ways of understanding their urges and the world that will justify, that will rationalize, that will excuse their entry into sin or minimize it. So I think, can Satan, does he even have the power to just go and make you have an urge to do something wrong sexually, or to start overeating again, or to light up that smoke, or whatever it might be? I'm not sure he can do that. It's not clear. There was a demon, an evil spirit that caused Saul to have bad moods in the Old Testament and stuff. It's kind of an unusual case. I think maybe spirits can put a bad mood on you, can put some sort of a darkness on you. But if you're having one of these urges to sin, it's probably coming from yourself. I mean, there's more than enough reason to think it comes right from yourself. I don't think that's the part he supplies. What he supplies are all of the mental fortresses, the fortress walls that protect our right to sin. And he's going to help us think through this, whether I should get into this or not. He's going to give us a few ideas on it. And here's where Satan is at his mightiest. You know, he's pretty mighty. He is called the prince of the power of the air. His power must be pretty great, but it's nothing compared to God's, you know. So I don't think Satan doesn't want to mess with the power of God. And that's why he avoids power confrontations with Christians. He doesn't want any part of that, because he's going to lose each and every one of those. If we square up with the power of the Holy Spirit against the power of Satan, it's over right there and then. So what he does is try to arrange to have these battles on ground where he's superior to us, such as how much smarter he is than us. He's a brilliant being, very brilliant, extremely persuasive, well educated in all respects. His education has been going on for thousands of years and includes book knowledge and field experience too. He knows humans all frontwards and backwards. He knows the Word of God. He was quoting that to Jesus 2,000 years. He knows. His knowledge is extensive. He knows your history, knows what you're like, knows what would appeal to you, knows how you think. He's heard you long enough. Now, we use the word Satan here, of course, not just referring to Satan himself, but to his guys, the demons. He could be working through one, but I'm just going to use the word Satan. That's what everyone uses. It's probably a demon. Might come along at a time of sin, and he might have an argument. You're just going to have this. Now, we know that he can speak to our minds. He can speak to the inner person. We don't have any evidence from the Bible that he can read our minds. In fact, there's probably a pretty good argument that he cannot do that, but that he can speak to our minds. And that's why, you know, well, if he's called the tempter, that must be pretty obvious. If he's tempting people, it's not through some audible voice, right? It's voices in your mind. It speaks to the mind. So what's going to happen is that there's simply going to be this thought that's going to hit your mind. And it's going to be like, totally makes a lot of sense. Sounds pretty good. That sounds pretty smart. Pretty obvious, really hard to deny. It's going to be so plausible, so common sense, that you're going to believe it. And if you believe one of these, it's a lot more at stake than you think. If you believe even one of these suggestions that is thrown at you, then you're going to have to believe the next one, because it's implied in the first one. He's got them all lined up. He's got these suggestions lined up. Well, if that's true, then this is true too. And so he's going to lead you down a path. This is what we have, frankly, most to fear from the evil one. Not that he's going to shoot plasma at us and blow us across the room like in the movies. That's never going to happen. What we have to fear from him is that we might believe what he says. That's the most dangerous part. So, you know, it happens all the time. You'll talk to Christians and they're spinning something out, and you're just like, I can't believe you're saying that. And you say, I just feel like this and that. So that's what you think the Lord said. Huh? Oh, good. I don't know. Maybe. No. People are like, you know, and how do we recognize the voice of Satan? It's not by how it sounds. It's not by how it makes you feel. You recognize his voice by what he says, the content of what he says, things that God would never say that, things that are not true, lies. And once you recognize the voice of Satan, well, then you're in a much better position to try to put up some resistance to that. But believing these suggestions, very important in weakening our ability to resist our urges. So arguments, persuasion, lies, that's really his part that he brings in. And he's real good at that. He's better at this arguing business probably than any one of us. You know, have you ever gotten in an argument with somebody that's just so smart that it's like, you know you're in the right, and yet you feel like you're losing the argument anyway, because it's just like, hey, this guy, I can't handle him. He's too smart. That's the way it is when you try to argue with Satan. He's got us totally outclassed here. We're like idiots compared to him. So you need something. That's why you stand behind the Word of God. You don't even try to argue with him. You just hold up the Word of God to him. This is an important promise to remember. And it's the promise that God will not allow that our temptations are no different than the ones that other people have. That's an important point to remember when you feel like I'm worse than anyone else on this. It seems like I'm so much weaker than anyone else. And also that God is not going to allow temptation to become so strong that you can't stand up against it. That doesn't mean, though, It says that God is going to actively limit the amount of temptation you're subjected to. And it won't go beyond your ability to withstand it. That doesn't mean that it's not going to be harsh. That it's not going to be intense. It will be. And it's easy to get the feeling, I can't withstand this. I can't resist. It's going to come on pretty strong. And it can feel sometimes like, I don't know if I can stand up against this. Yes, you can. And of course, part of it is he's going to show you a way out so you will. Well, that's is that NIV? Or, I don't agree with that interpretation for the last. I should have read that more carefully. Last phrase, so that you can withstand it, so that you can last through it, not that you can get out of it or not give in to it. Argument, persuasion, lies. Yeah. So when we think about it, how do I discern Satan's, is this just a normal temptation that I'm just having, or is there a demonic force involved here? Well, a lot of people, you hear different things on this. I've been to conferences where they were casting out various demons of lust, the demon of pride. My roommate had the demon of nicotine cast out of him. That didn't work too good. We had a healer come into our fellowship when I was a student. He was going around the room and he would be over there counseling with him. And then he would stand up and say, we cast out the demon of pride, come out of him and so on. People came in, they were speaking in tongues. It was a pretty chaotic situation. I was sitting over there, I didn't know what to think about this. And one of my roommates from our ministry house, and it was a mixed company and everything, and he's raised his head, and the guy went over and was counseling and all of this, and all of a sudden stands up and, oh, demon of masturbation, come out of there, man. He's like, I don't think he saw that coming. Anyway, I think this is all a huge mistake. These are not demons at all. This is what the Bible says. These are the deeds of the flesh. Pride, lust, things like that. If the answer for these was to cast out a devil, why wouldn't the Bible tell us that? If you're suffering from lust, get someone to cast a devil out of you. That's not what it says. So I think we're just completely off target there. That's not... Here, I think, though, sometimes you'll notice that the temptation you're experiencing seems to be worsening, deepening. You've taken it to the Lord. You've surrendered it there. You've claimed the promises of God, but it's just like it's building up over hours, even days on end. It just seems like it's getting worse and worse. And it may be that some of these supercharged temptations like this could be a demon, could be pressing that in home on you. And especially when you recognize some of these raps that start coming into your mind about it, it could be an evil spirit. Well, you can't be certain necessarily if you don't have the gift of discernment of spirits. Maybe you can't be sure that it's a demon, but it sure could be. So it's best to take the appropriate measures. And we can speak a word of authority. We can command an evil spirit to depart from us and hold up the cite our authority from the word of God. So I think that's the safe thing to do. If you're suspecting, feel like I'm being hounded right now, it ain't going to do any harm. Well, okay. Underlying lies. When you think of sin and people falling into sin, here's somebody who's going to succumb to the temptation to go on another spending spree. Underneath that, if you're going to go on a spending spree, isn't it clear that they must be assuming that wasting money on themselves is going to make them happy, right? Otherwise, they're already in debt. They know they don't need to be doing this, and yet they're going to go out and buy some more clothes or something like that. And they have believed, haven't they, that this will make me happy. I feel happy when I get some new clothes. And ultimately, of course, this whole habit is making them miserable. It's not even really making them happy at all. So you can analyze any sin that you fall into, any temptation. Someone falls into fornication. They must be believing that this sex experience is going to meet their inner needs more than the real love that God says will meet their inner needs. They believe that on some level. It's probably not, they're not saying that to themselves, obviously, but that must be what they believe, you know. So I think you could analyze probably any pattern of temptation and realize you could discern the underlying lies that fortify, that strengthen that particular temptation. In the book, I go through, I don't know, 20 different typical areas, and I don't have time for that, but let's think through a few typical. I got a few examples. One of the type of raps that might come into our mind has to do with a deserving. This is when you get the thought that, oh man, after what you've been through lately, it's hard to see why a little bit of this sin couldn't be justified. It's like, you know, you deserve a little relief right now. And so it's like, this is a special situation because look how much you've been putting out. You know, it's kind of like you've given out enough. It's your turn to receive a little. So, you know, then you sit down with your half gallon of ice cream and eat the whole thing. Whatever your particular sin habit happens to be. You boot up the porno site again. And it's all because, you know, it's because I've been putting out. So we're balancing the scales here. All I'm doing is just getting back. Yeah, very common. Danger, fear, threats. This is how Satan frightens Christians away from doing a lot of things. You know, oh man, if I let myself get too involved in this small group, I won't have enough time to keep my house organized and our stay fresh for work. And so, it's scary. I don't know if it'd be safe to go down that path. Boy, if you just keep going down this path of trying to develop a ministry, it's going to be a slippery slope. One thing's going to lead to another. Pretty soon, you're just going to be broken through overexertion. You're going to be completely burned out. It's dangerous. Better be careful, right? Threats. Oh, secrecy, very important. This is an important follow-up once people have already fallen to one temptation, you know. You can keep that secret, can keep it down. Better not let it, just think what would happen if these people found out what your problem is. You know, can you imagine how grossed out they're going to be if this gets out? You know, you definitely have to keep it quiet, that's for sure. I mean, you're going to have to work on this. Obviously, you need to work on your problem, but there's no use saying anything to them. They wouldn't have anything positive to offer anyway, so what's the point? You know, what are they going to say? It's not like they're going to be able to say anything. So there's no point in telling them. And we got all the excuses. This can be lined up. There's successive reasons, all of which means that I better just keep this quiet. And that pretty much guarantees that we're probably going to fall again soon. The power of sin is in darkness. And the sin loses its power when it's brought out into light. So Satan is urgently involved in trying to keep us to keep this down. Keep it quiet. No, you can't trust them. You can't tell them that. For leaders, if this came out that you did this, this would cause others that you're following you to be disappointed. They might abandon God. You have to keep this quiet for the sake of your people. They need you to keep it quiet. Yeah. There's a lot of leaders that have kept their sin quiet for years for exactly that reason. This is a pretty important, this is a pretty persuasive argument for a lot of people. They'd just be too disillusioned if I tell them. And then there's the just this once rap. You know, this has things like, look, it's not like you're going to get carried away. It's just you know, taste, just a little reminder here. That's not going to hurt anything. It's not like you're going to get jump into some big sin thing here, right? Just a little bit. That's how a lot of our biggest sin episodes start, just like that. Just a little taste. A little bit of this, a little bit of that. That's not going to hurt anything. And we'll also say, you know, well, really, you're not really even going to do anything. You're just checking it out. You know, you just want to go kind of see, you're not going to do anything, you know, so the drinker is going to go down and hang out at the bar, you know, and you're not going to do anything. You just want to stand. This is called toe dangling. You know, this is when you just want to get up as close as possible, but not actually fall in, just to kind of check things out. And we've totally underestimated the power of sin and the power of our own flesh. Fatalism. This is deadly. You're a hopeless case. There you went. Oh, it's again. Oh, this is so pitiful. This is never going to change. You know, how long has this been going on? And you're still doing it. You knew you shouldn't do it, but you stand. The accusation comes in here, but that's, you're like, nothing has changed in all these years. That is so pitiful. You are pitiful. And you know, once you believe that nothing's going to change, then there's really no reason to even try anymore. It's, fatalism is very disabling. Definitely no use going and telling, not talking to anyone about this. You know, I've done that before. It's pretty obvious that the way I am, there's nothing they could say anyway. So it's all a big hopeless thing. And we're going to be bound. That's the kind of belief system. If we become fatalistic, it's my fate. I'm damaged goods. Nothing can be done about it. We will be bound in sin, perhaps for years and years, as long as we continue to believe that. We're looking directly at God's word and denying that it's true. That's not what he says. We should look at these thoughts, and they come to us as if they're our own thoughts, or even as if they're from the Lord. People, you know, it says, Paul says that Satan can disguise himself as an angel of light. He's the father of lies. There's every reason to think that Satan would try to put this to you as though it were from God. And a lot of people interpret it that way, that this is the Holy Spirit is just reminding me of what a loser I am in a hopeless case. Like he would say that. You're like, dude, that's not God telling you that. Yeah, it is. No, it's not. He would never say that. That's the other guy. Satan wants you to believe that. Excuses. Excuses are good for people under temptation of sin because you need to deflect responsibility. Of course, we can come up with our own excuses. But there again, he could come in with some creative help. and supply some ideas for us. He's good at that. Well, you know, a person like me just can't do things like that. There's the line of reasoning for a lot of people's sins of omission. This is the reason I haven't tried to witness. This is the reason I've never tried to do this or that in the body of Christ, because, you know, I'm just not that type of person. Sure, I'm bitter after what she did to me. Most people that are bitter have a rationale exactly like this, right? That's what they believe, is that the problem in this conflict is what was done to me. That's the problem. The real problem, their own unforgiving heart, never occurs to their minds. That you don't know how to forgive. That never occurs to someone. So they're bound up in bitterness. It's the belief that the issue is what was done to me. Yeah. Rationalizing is when you are explaining that in this situation, you know, this type of sin is really properly understood, not really even exactly sin. Okay, it's not really that, it's not wrong. Or even if it is, it's pretty negligible. So, you know, this is like the student after getting pretty well liquored, walking home and thinking to himself, you know, staggering into the ministry house and saying, well, at least it isn't coke anymore. You know, I'm improving. After a groping session with his girlfriend, you know, it's like, well, at least we didn't have sex, right? Just groped each other. And besides, we're basically committed because we love each other so much. So it's like, you know, probably not even that big a deal. I don't even know if it's a sin or not. Right, we're going to need help on our rationalization. So Satan can come in with a lot of these helping ideas. The mom who just screamed at her children in rage and frightened them, you know, is just like, well, yes, you know, people in this house just don't understand anything but strong language. That's kind of a shame, but you just do what you have to do, you know. Just had to. Can't get any attention unless you scream your head off around here. And rationalizing. Yeah, that's Satan will help us do that. Self-righteousness. That's one too. This would be like the lady who says, yeah, you know, my husband's about as spiritual as a frog. Now, my own coldness toward him, that's just an unavoidable response. How else could I possibly respond than that? So, yeah, all these things and many others are the fortresses. You know, when Paul talks about the powerful spiritual weapons we have to tear down fortress walls, these are the mental fortresses that we have erected to protect our right to sin. So, this is part of the strategy of Satan, is to get us to believe lines of thinking that are fundamentally false. And a lot of Christian counseling probably is involved here in helping people to see what they have believed and to stop listening to these thoughts coming to them and start to declare true points in place of the lies that, say, God's telling us through prayer and God's word. These are powerful tools. We say, well, Satan's smarter than we are. Yeah, well, God's a lot smarter than he is. And God's word is very powerful. There's a reason why the first thing that Satan went after with Eve was the word of God. Right? That's a very important question posed by Satan in the Bible. Has God so said? What has God said? The first thing out of his mouth in the Bible. Can't believe God said this. You're not allowed to eat this fruit out here. What's wrong with him? Why would he say that? So Satan knew and still knows today that in the spiritual realm, claims, counterclaims, truth, falsehood, this is what makes power shift. And so what he needs to do is to move the believer off the base of the truth of God. Then they'll be helpless to resist temptation. That's what he did with her. And it worked. And when he created suspicions in her mind about God, when she looked back up at the fruit, she saw it was beautiful, it was tasty, and it was good to make a person wise. She had already believed him. She wouldn't have thought that if she didn't believe Satan. He was the one that said, that's why God doesn't want you to eat it. He's afraid you're going to be wise. She believed him. When she looked back up, it was over. Before she ever reached up, she already lost back when she believed what Satan was telling her. What a different contrast we see with Christ when he confronted Satan. He was just nothing, but it is written. It is written. And you know, it was the same kind of thing going on. Each one of Satan's attacks on Christ included accusations. You know, when he says, maybe we ought to turn this stones into bread. What's the implication there? It's like, dude, you're hungry. What are you just going to wait for God to bring some food? Get over it. It's been 40 days. It's time to take matters into your own hand. You know, Jesus, of course, is really saying, I have no instructions from God concerning turning stones into bread. All right. The real temptation was autonomy here. You can't count on God to come through for you. You got to take matters and take care of yourself. Well, so, and how beautifully Jesus just deflected each one of Satan's points from Scripture. We've got to learn to do this ourselves. If you view your sin problem the way God views it, and you're poised and you've got the Word of God, you can really make progress and see progressive victories in these temptation situations. And that's what we need. If we feel like, man, I just hate this feeling of being tempted, well, you got to start winning some of these. If you keep succumbing to the temptation, it's just going to get worse. That's one of the most fearful, dreadful things about falling to temptation, is that it's just going to mean more temptation. The thought, oh, I can't take it anymore, I just need some relief. There's no relief. If you fall for the temptation, is that you're going to want it even more? Well, anyway, let's think about Scripture. This notion that we mentioned earlier, I feel like I deserve a little break. I feel like, you know, I deserve this. Yeah, I gave you 1 Corinthians 9, where the Lord gave orders that those who preach the good news should be supported by those who benefit from it. Yet I have never used any of these rights. Now, what does that have to do with the notion that I deserve some sin today? Any ideas? What's Paul's logic when he says this? What's he saying? Yes.
He says he has no rights. He recognizes he's been crucified with Christ, so his rights don't have a draw on him.
Or that he has waived his rights.
Yeah.
Because in this one he says, I do have the right. I mean, technically he's saying, I have the right to be supported by you. And I'm turning it aside. I'm laying it aside. And he goes on to say, be imitators of me. This is the reason he's saying this, in fact, is to set an example. Just because you feel that you deserve something doesn't mean you have to take it. Our pattern of life is self-sacrifice, where we sacrifice the things that we feel that we deserve. You could also cite 1 Corinthians 4, verse 6. On this type of sense, which is, what do you have that you did not receive? But if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? Underneath any sense of deserving is a feeling that I'm entitled to something, that something is owed to me. But the Bible teaches that all that we have has already been given to us. So how can we be owed anything? That feeling, I deserve this, fundamentally runs right against that scripture. So we could quote a scripture like that pretty much like Jesus did. and say, that's what I'm choosing to believe. I'm not going to believe this rap coming in from the devil. I'm going to believe what God says about this. Threats. Here's an example where the Bible is ministering to people feeling frightened, feeling worried, anxious. Stay away from the love of money. Be satisfied with what you have, for God has said, I will never fail you. I will never forsake you. You see the two thoughts there? What's the relationship between staying away from the love of money and God saying, I'll never forsake you and I'll never leave you?
Threats on security.
Yes, that's why people get into the love of money a lot, is because they're looking for security and financial security, which we don't even believe there's such a thing as financial security. We believe in eternal security. And that's what he's saying is, we don't need to feel insecure and turn to the love of money. We need to believe that God, that Jesus will never forsake us. He will never leave us. Yeah. Let's see. Oh, secrecy. Let's see. So, there's one, James 5. Everyone knows that one, right? You should confess your sins to each other and pray for each other that you may be healed. The earnest prayer of a righteous person has great power and wonderful results. This is God's solution if you've fallen into sin. To admit that to a trusted fellow believer and to have him pray for you, and it will make a difference. It's not a waste of time. Or Psalms 32, where David, after he committed the very same error, keeping his sin with Bathsheba's secret, says, when I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. We may be underestimating how much suffering we're putting on ourselves by our refusal to admit our own problems to other people. We could really be putting a lot of pain. I mean, not what he's describing there. That sounds pretty bad. Maybe it would be better if we opened up after all. And we might have to cite that scripture and really gather our courage together to go and finally admit what I've been doing to my friend. So, I go into many more examples of this in the chapter. How to match up. That's one reason for studying your scripture, so you can match up appropriate scripture with a lot of these false thoughts that are coming into your mind. You have to have them. Look how beautifully Jesus matches them up. Man, he must have done his homework. Each one of the citations was perfectly targeted for what Satan had thrown at him. And it ended the matter. That was it. The end of the argument. So I don't know how many of us would be ready to do that. You got scripture ready for each appropriate sin problem that you're wrestling with? It's too late when you get there and it's happening, you know. You should have done the work earlier. This is a good reason not only to learn scripture, but to memorize it. So you got it right there when you need it. Anyway, in addition to battling in that way, it's not enough. We can't just think our way out of this and pray our way out of this. It's also necessary to replace the patterns of sin that have dominated our lives with healthy, pleasurable living that is in God's way. You know, God gives us all the things that we're being tempted by are really things that were created by God anyway. They're things that are good in themselves, could be good if they were used in the way of the Lord. And nature abhors a vacuum. So to simply remove, let's suppose that like when I started to follow the Lord, you know, I think 80% of my life centered around being stoned on drugs all the time. And so now we're going to pull drugs out of my life. And then what? Is just 80% empty? Nothing? That ain't going to work. And what I started to realize, and I kept falling back into drugs. You know, I was a Christian now. And so what you start to realize is I can't just pull out this huge area of my life without putting something back in its place. And that is not going to be that easy, okay? Because the ways that God teaches us to enjoy ourselves and to have the joy of the Lord, like what Ajith was teaching about, night before last. At the heart of it, the cry of our soul, what we have been created for by God, is love. That's what we really want in our heart. And all of the sin that we're in is just a cheap substitute to take our minds off of the absence of real love. This is the only thing that will once and for all finally take the place of sin in a lasting way, is going to be the development of a life of true and authentic deep love. Well, we're going to need some help on this. You got to try to find a group of believers to get in with on this and to work in community trying to learn what it means to love one another. That's not going to be easy, because a lot of Christians aren't that interested in that. They have believed so many of Satan's lies that they are preoccupied with pursuits having to do with the world and sin and so forth. They don't have time to focus on body life. There's just no time. And so where will you find a group of like-minded Christians who realize we have to battle through until we have really learned the most counterintuitive thing of all, giving our life up that we may save it, loving as Christ has loved us, that, good luck. You might have to start the group yourself. You might have to try to talk some people into starting a group up like this with you. If you're in a church where these kinds of things aren't happening, I'll bet there's some people in there that would like to see it happen. If you're in one of our home churches, for instance, yeah, you'll have home churches here where you know, really don't fit that description. But maybe some people within the home church could take an interest in it. And you just have to find some like-minded people to join in with you. Pray about this. God will send them your way. It's not an easy thing to do. But finally, then, if we do succeed, you know, believers who build communities of love, a fire with the thrill of being used by God, that's when we finally find a permanent and healthy substitute for a life of sin. Living the victorious Christian life together, serving the Lord, seeing Him use us, working through us with each other and everything else, and it's just awesome. And that's finally, we feel some relief then. And we don't feel this compulsion to sin all the time, because we've got something that's so much better than that. And we know it. It's worth hanging on to and fighting for. And you finally start to get some lasting freedom from sin. All right. So let me round this up. First of all, if we hear these things coming into our minds from Satan and we just try to ignore it, that's not good enough. To fail to refute what he's saying has the same effect as agreeing with him. And he'll just keep saying it over and over, too. So it's not enough to just be like, no, I don't believe that. That's not good enough. You have to respond, and you need the Word of God. That's what shifts power in the spiritual realm. You've got to learn to use God's Word in refuting Satan's lies. We can pray against Satan and to God on the basis of what the Bible teaches, and we can plead that God would strengthen our faith. You know, it says we have to take up the shield of faith. Yes, we know what the Bible says. What good is that if we don't believe it? It has to also be believed, and that's a struggle. Now we're struggling with our own cynicism. Now we're struggling with our history of defeat in this area. It's hard to really believe the things that God says. And this is when we start to read about striving, struggling in your prayers. Paul says, struggle with me in your prayers. We're not struggling with God. He's on our side. We're struggling with our own fleshly unbelief. We're struggling with Satan. That's who we struggle with in prayer. And we might have to fight through and pray this for a while. This could be a battle here. This could be minutes, hours, or days. We might have to keep coming back because of the relentless nature of these evil spirits keep coming back at you, even after 40 days. Jesus finally beat Satan away. It says he's just, he withdrew until a more opportune time. Yeah, he'd be back until a more opportune time. But it was like, there's nothing here, okay? We can't get through here. And so that could be a lengthy battle. And then finally we saw that we have to build a healthy life in place of sin. So we can work along both axes. We're battling temptation in the biblical ways while we're trying to build a substitute for sin and in terms of the enjoyable life that God has for us. And over the course of years, you'll notice a pretty significant difference. You can get a lot of victory. You're still going to suffer some, but clear improvement, clear improvement. Well, I'm going to hold it up there. I guess we got a few minutes still. And if anyone has a thought to add or a critique, comment, question, or what, anything else? Do we have the mics? We better get the mics, yeah. Any thoughts? Okay, right up here.
Thank you very much for this. You talk about when being tempted. I'll be right to the point. There are times I'm trying to sleep. I can't sleep. A thought keeps coming to me, something that's really upsetting. It could be fears for my kids or upset about a situation or anything. And I'll come be pushed to the point where I stop trying to say, no. Eventually, I'm forced to resist. So I have to apply the scripture that's specific to the thing, and I rebuke him, and I use the scripture. Normally stops. There have been the nights where it keeps coming back and coming back, and it finally dawned on me, I would do something different. I had to go in his face. I'd stay up for an hour and do nothing but pray and intercede for anybody who is bothered by this problem. And you know what? It stopped, and he left me alone for a long, long time.
I've been right there. I've actually done that very thing. Yeah, there are these times when you finally sense the presence of an evil one right there in the room with you, and you realize this is not normal, and you have to bring out the word. You have to rebuke him in the name of Jesus. I command him to depart my household and everyone in it in the name of Jesus. And, you know, there was that one evil spirit where the disciples tried to cast him out and they couldn't. And Jesus said, well, this kind only comes out with prayer. Apparently, it was a more powerful demon than they were used to. Different kind of demon. Okay?
You mentioned you thought there was a good evidence that Satan cannot read our minds.
Yeah.
Can you comment on where to find resources that go that direction?
I got some stuff in the book on it, but there's pretty good evidence that he could not read Jesus' mind. One case would be in the upper room where Jesus is, let's see now, I'm in 16 of John. He says, I must speak quickly, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has no part in me. It sounds like he's like, I got to get this out quickly because I don't want him to hear it. If he could read some people's minds, then that would make no sense. The whole idea, the Bible also says that that there were secrets that were kept from Satan, including that Jesus kept secrets from him. I mean, if he could read a mind, if he could read people's minds, and plus, if he could read minds, then here Jesus is telling the disciples so they would know, and he could read their minds or his, whatever. It doesn't seem likely that he's able to do it. There is no reference to him reading anyone's mind. That's an argument from silence. But there are a few cases like this that suggest that that's beyond his ability. Yeah.
You want to comment on the scriptures, give no opportunity to the devil and resist the devil.
Okay, on the scriptures about giving no opportunity to the devil and resist the devil. Resist the devil and he will flee from you is in James. That's the same thing. I think that's really essentially what we've been talking about here.
Resist the devil with scripture.
With scripture and faith in scripture. It has to be believed in prayer. And you can drive him back off. Giving no opportunity to the devil comes up in two contexts. One is in Romans 14 where it talks about how provision for the flesh can be an opportunity for the devil. This is when we have decided to go with, we have a particular sin probably of the flesh, and we just decided to go with it, and not even, we're not even going to try to get rid of it. It's a provision. We're just going to keep that part in place there. And that becomes an opportunity for Satan to widen that. We think we'll just keep him in his place here, but it's going to widen out in your life. Another location where it comes up is in Ephesians 4, where it talks about bitterness and malice, which he says, if you're angry, you need to deal with that day and not give the devil an opportunity, because Satan uses anger and malice in the body of Christ as entry points to come in and foster division in the body of Christ. Dividing Christians apart from each other, breaking down relationships, a key area of his activity. So many Christians have these hostile, suspicious thoughts about fellow Christians. They never even consider the possibility, what if this thought I'm thinking is Satan's voice in my head right now? Never occurs to them. And it's exactly who it is. Okay, one more in back there. What? She's deferring to you since you're whining so loud. This is my brother over here.
That's very kind of you, sister. That's great. But, Dan, this is very good. Raised some good points. Excellent book. It must have been very gloomy to write the book, I'll bet. Wasn't it? Didn't you live in a dark world?
Actually, it wasn't as bad as the one that I'm writing now on the church. I'm having more attack on this one. I think he's pretty zealous to not have it be written.
Writing on the church will be very depressing. But Mark Driscoll says that you can tell when Satan is talking because he talks always in the third person. I was wondering what you thought of that.
I can't imagine what scripture he's basing that on. Did he cite any scripture for that?
Well, I think it's the idea of accusing.
Well, I guess I don't know what it means, and I don't know where I would turn in my Bible to back that up.
So you can't exactly tell by the voice that's being
No,
said.
I don't think so.
Okay, thanks.
He's plenty smart enough to use other voices. If he was that easy to identify, you know, we'd recognize him every time. The stealth of Satan, it's a huge problem. Most of the time, he's done his work and has already split the scene, and we have not even realized that he's been there. After the fact, Christians are doing damage control because we're sitting there thinking, I wonder if Satan had anything to do with this. Well, let's pray. Lord God, we pray against our enemy, God. Make us more discerning. Lord, we need knowledge and understanding in this area. We feel like, as you put it, that we're like, sheep in the midst of wolves. And we feel that way. That's really confusing to us. So we do plead to you, God, for deeper understanding, and that you would show us how to be released from these destructive, galling, recurring patterns of thought that are that can dominate our whole life and thought life, and they make us miserable. And we need to be released from this, God. And we understand that it's not just going to happen through a miracle or something, that we're going to have to learn how to start believing your word and applying and appropriating it, and how to win some of these battles so that we can get on a winning streak against our adversary. Help us do that, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.